And the rest of you can get your Bibles out and go ahead and open up to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. We are still in verse 12. We've all had humbling experiences in our life, have we not? I think we could all probably raise our hand to that. At one time or another, we have been humbled somehow, some way. One that sticks out in my mind was when I was in, probably junior high, and I was starting to do a lot of plays and theater and musicals and things like that all around the San Francisco Bay Area. You could say the acting bug had bit, and I was getting decent parts, and I even got cast in this summer production of the musical Oliver. And it was in an amphitheater in the Oakland Hills. And so hindsight showed me that one of the reasons I got the part is, some of you know, I have kind of a loud voice. No, it's true. It's true. I do. And I was one of the few kids, I think they auditioned, that could project his voice to the back row in this amphitheater. My singing at the time was very mediocre, as I will tell you. But I think they thought, you know what, it's more important that the back row hears this kid and we'll work on the singing stuff in rehearsals. Well, that's what happened. And we had our big opening night. And I was very excited, a young junior high kid playing the lead in the musical and all this. And it's in kind of a big theater in the Bay Area. And my hometown paper, the Hayward Daily Review, gave me a review. Uh-oh, is right. I heard somebody say that. And I will never forget it. I mean, the words are embedded in my mind, and my mom's probably down here chuckling too, because it said, as for Jay Underwood, opening night, his singing voice was painfully inadequate. And then it went on to blah, blah, blah. One hoped it was only opening night jitters because he seemed more sure of himself in the numbers where there were other cast members. Well, you can imagine a junior hire. I think I cried. I mean, you know, you read this thing and somebody's writing this about, and it was a humbling experience. It humbled me. And you guys probably all have an experience that you could share. There was times in my life, certainly I believed that I was God's gift to acting, you know. God put me on this earth so I could show everybody else how to do it. And just crazy things. And in many ways, we often will see humility in a negative sense. I was humbled. Oh, humble pie. We also tend to see it in terms of as in a lack of humility. And of course, a lack of humility, the opposite, we could call it what? Pride, exactly. But what about humility as a positive? You know, shouldn't we see it in a positive kind of a way? Take, for example, the best-selling book, Good to Great. Since 2001, this leadership manual from Jim Collins has become one of the most popular and influential books in the business world. The book is driven by this one question. Can a good company become a great company? And if so, how? Now, to find the answer, Collins and a team of researchers spent 5 years studying 11 corporations that had made the leap from being merely good companies to great ones. And in a conference aimed at pastors and business leaders, Collins identified two specific character qualities shared by the CEOs of these good to great companies. The first was no surprise. These men and women possessed incredible professional will. They were driven, willing to endure anything to make their company a success. But the second trait these leaders had in common wasn't something the researchers expected to find. These driven leaders were self-effacing and modest. They consistently pointed to the contributions of others and didn't like drawing attention to themselves. Quote, "The good to great leaders never wanted to become larger-than-life heroes," Collins writes. "They never aspired to be put on a pedestal or become unreachable icons. They were seemingly ordinary people quietly producing extraordinary results." And when Collins interviewed people who worked for these leaders, he says they, quote, "continually used words like quiet, humble, modest, reserved, shy, gracious, mild-mannered, self-effacing, understated, did not believe his own clippings, and so forth to describe them. That's pretty amazing when you think about it, when you think about the big business and the big corporate world out there. And as we get into our text of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 12, and we consider now what it means to put on humility, which also means that we have to put off something. We have to put off pride, correct? You will see that biblically speaking, humility should be a very desirous attribute. It can do much to bring glory to God. And because humility and pride have so many different implications, we are going to kind of camp out here for a couple of weeks. We're going to take to this week and probably two more to sort out everything having to do with humility. My guess is next week we'll talk more specifically about pride, and then the following week wrap it up with this putting on of humility. And if you have been with us for a while here, or for the last year and several months, you know that we're in the book of Colossians. And we've been going through it slowly, and we slow down again even to spend 3 weeks on one word. Why? Because it's important, and the Word of God has much to say about humility and much to say about pride. And we've said that Colossians is just really a great doctrinal study on who Jesus Christ is. And by the time we get to chapter 3, it's putting into practice who Jesus Christ is into our life. It's very life application, very much about putting off these different sins and putting on things like what we've already talked about from verse 12. We've put on a heart of compassion, and we put on kindness, and now we get to put on humility. But before we can just jump in and run with humility, it's one of the things that we want to talk about is, in order to understand humility and what it is to be humble, we have to have a proper understanding of who God is and also who we are in relation to God. Because really, it all starts there. So today we are going to look at one truth. Now, this one truth has six parts, okay? One truth, six parts, that will show you who God is versus who you are, so that you can have a proper relationship with your Heavenly Father and thus begin to cultivate humility in your life. But first, we want to consider what is humility? Really, well, we know it's the opposite of pride, sure, but what does it mean to be humble? Many of us would say that we want to be humble. We strive to be humble. At the very least, we usually want to be thought of as humble, if that makes sense. Yet, many of us, I'm sure, actually fall way short of achieving true humbleness. And maybe we don't really know what being humble actually means, let alone what it might mean to grow in humility. Pastor and author Joshua Harris, in the foreword for an excellent little book called Humility, True Greatness, by his friend C.J. Mahaney, says this, quote, "In place of true humility, we learn certain words or phrases that we believe make us sound humble. Oh, really, it was nothing. Oh, anyone could have done it. We cast our eyes down and we shrug our shoulders. We maybe even blush. Of course, we don't really mean it. Inside, we're congratulating ourselves for how humble we look and feel to others. We want that reputation, but we don't know how to get to the reality. Like children playing dress-up in their parents' clothes, we are only acting humble. None of it really fits us," end quote. So to help us in our understanding of a word, it's sometimes better to look at the opposite of a word, the antonym. In the case of humility, we've already said it's pride, and we will talk more about pride next week. But suffice it to say that pride is one of the most loathed sins in God's sight. Proverbs 16:5 says, "Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished." That's scary. Did you hear that? When we are prideful, we're an abomination to God, and we will not go unpunished. One author wrote, "Humility is our greatest friend, pride our greatest enemy." Proverbs 26 and verse 12 says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than for him." Well, to be prideful, which we all are to one degree or another, it really means to be self-focused. Pastor and author Stuart Scott, in his incredibly humbling book, it's called From Pride to Humility, says, "Pride is a form of self-worship. A person is prideful who believes that they, in and of themselves, are or should be the source of what is good, right, and worthy of praise. They also believe that they by themselves are or should be the accomplisher of anything that is worthwhile to accomplish, and that they should certainly be the benefactor of all things. In essence, they are believing that all things should be from them, through them, and to them, and for them. Pride is competitive towards others, and especially toward God. Pride wants to be on top." Thomas Watson is quoted to have said, "Pride seeks to un-God God." End quote. Well, number one, our overarching theme again for this morning, our big main point before we get to our little sub-points is this: God is God, and we are not. That's the whole point of this morning's sermon. God is God, and we are not. In other words, the greatness of God is what we're talking about today, and the wickedness of people. And I say this because we often think quite a bit of ourselves, don't we? We really, in the big picture, are not much. We're actually pretty insignificant. Not to say that we don't have value in God's eyes, but really, that value, it needs to stay in God's eyes. It needs to never become a part of our own focus. And now what I mean when I say that God is God and we are not, it's just that. We should always remember who is the top dog around here. And no, I don't mean around the church, because we all know that Sue is the top dog around the church, okay? Let's get that clear right from the beginning. But rather, God is a number one, the big dog of the universe. He is the great I Am. God, of course, has many attributes that we don't. For instance, He is the three omnis, right? You know the omnis? Omnipotent, meaning He's all-powerful. Omniscient, meaning He's all-knowing. And omnipresent, meaning that He is everywhere. And we are not. He is also unchangeable. The $5 theological word for that is He is immutable. He cannot change. He is also infinite. He is outside of time. He is 100% perfect, 100% holy, 100% righteous. And we are not. So we're going to look at six reasons here why we should be humbled because of who God is. And the first one is, God is the Creator. And we are not. He is the Creator. Psalm 24 and verse 1 says it well, a psalm of David. "The earth is the Lord's, and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." So you, me, the earth, everything, it's God's. It's not ours. We had nothing to do with it. Yet think about it. How many times does man try to play God? Whether it be Adam or Eve wanting to be like God, or the Tower of Babel, them trying to build this tower up to God, or through cloning, or our sciences, or splitting the atom, or coming up with religions where we are all gods, man is trying to constantly be like God. Even in our professional lives, we all like to think that what we do, what we create, is pretty doggone important. Right? Whether you're a surgeon who likes to play God, or a medical researcher, or a lawyer, or maybe a construction worker, or a retailer, or a preacher, or a performer. We think that what we do really matters. We think that what we do is really important. And not to say that, I'm not saying those professions aren't worthy professions and we shouldn't work and do those things. But it's when we elevate ourselves in those professions to thinking that they are really more important than they are, which leads that to that idea that, oh, you know, I'm eclipsing God here. I used to think that being in the entertainment industry was pretty important. You know, it was not just how I made my living. It was my art. It was my craft. And, you know, people deserve to be entertained. And they, you know, and what I did was just so important. I may not be, you know, finding a cure for cancer, but people need to laugh and people need to feel and people need to go to movies. And therefore, what I do is, you know, it's an important thing. But compare what we do to the creator of the universe and what he does. Friends, we're small potatoes. We are. Our second point this morning is that God is sovereign, and we are not. He is sovereign. He is altogether 100% in control of all things. Psalm 103 and verse 19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over some things, over a part of the universe. All his sovereignty rules over all." Turn, if you will, with me to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. We're going to look at verses 24 to 31 in the understanding God's sovereignty. Acts 17, verses 24 to 31. This is Paul, and he is at Athens at the Areopagus. And it's a famous sermon that Paul delivered here in Greece, and it's kind of commonly known as the Sermon on Mars Hill, and it was a really awesome sermon that he preached. But if you look in verse 24, Paul says this in his sermon, and just think about the sovereignty of God as we read this passage. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. Even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his children.' Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." You know, if you just go back through there and look at these little key phrases that talk about the sovereignty, the all-powerfulness of God, that God is in control. It's God who made the world and the things in the world. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He is not served by the human hands. He doesn't need anything from us. He gives to all people life and breath. He is the one that made this and made that. In him we move and live and exist. He has fixed a day. He has appointed. Is it ever us? No. It's always God. He is 100% in control of all things. He is in control over his plan for time from the beginning to the end, which would include the whole of human history. He has a plan for the world and its people, and Scripture is clear that nothing can thwart God's plan. Nothing. Including what happens to our nation, including what happens to our nation's people. And this can be understood in a political realm or an economic realm or considering wars or whatever it is. Nothing is outside of God's control. He also has a plan of redemption, and we will talk about that in our next point. Folks, we make plans all the time, don't we? We all make plans in life. But are they sovereign? Do they never change? No. No, they change all the time, don't they? Well, we really have no control. We think to ourselves, I'm going to do this and this and this. But then God steps in and he says, no, I don't think so. I think you're going to do this and this and this. And we go, sorry, God. It's Proverbs 16:9, right? The mind of a man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. That's humble pie, folks. That's humble pie. And really, that's what happened, too, with regards to myself and my family, with my career. from actor to pastor, and with me even coming to this church, you know, I had all these great plans. I probably have told you this before. You know, I was going to do this movie, and I was going to do this and that, and my career would take off, and I would, you know, get an Academy Award, and I had my speech already written. I'm, you know, figure I'm just going to be, you know, this and that and whatever. And that was my plan. That wasn't God's plan. And that was humbling. That was really humbling. It also wasn't my plan to just leave a seminary and find a church right away. I thought, no, I need to stay around our old church a little bit longer. I need to learn some more. I need to be able to just continue to glean from our pastors and our elders and before I venture out into the world out there. And that wasn't God's plan either. And I was like, oh. So maybe some of you guys can relate. Can somebody relate to when we make our own plans and yet God steps in and says, no, I got some other plans for you? Or does that just happen to those people back east, as our old pastor would say? Doesn't happen to people out here in the West. Number three, God is the Savior and we are not. God is the Savior and we're not. Let me ask you, based on what you know from God's Word at this point in your life, can you save yourself from eternal separation from God in the fiery furnace of hell? No, you can't. Why? Why? Because you were formerly dead in your trespasses and sins, it says in Ephesians. Like a newborn baby, you were helpless to do anything good for yourself or for God. All you could do was sin against God. All we could do was live, quote, in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then in this passage in Ephesians come probably two of the greatest words in Scripture. But God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Lest any of us put on pride because we think we can save ourselves. We can't. And we need to never forget this. We were dead, and Christ made us alive. Or maybe this morning you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and Christ is there ready to offer you that free gift of eternal life and take you from being a dead man, a dead woman, to being alive in Christ this very morning. It just takes repentance. It takes repentance and belief that you would believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Savior of the world, that He has come in the form of God to rescue us from our sins, that He paid the price for our sins on the cross of Calvary, that He was buried and 3 days later rose victorious over death and Satan so that we could have eternal life. And if you believe that's true, I repent of your sins this morning and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and become an alive person. Verse 13 of Ephesians 2 is probably the second greatest two words in the Bible. The first was, but God. And then later on it says, but now. Again, from death to life, but now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Friends, and we didn't do this. Jesus is the one who does this. God did this. So if you were to believe the Scriptures about your salvation, you have to put on humility. And if you need to believe in Jesus, the forgiver of sins and promise holder of eternal life, it starts with humbling yourself before Him, even right now. For there is no better time than the present to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Because God is sovereign in salvation. He is in control. Just like Ephesians 1:11 and 13 says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, and that we have been sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, part of the salvation process includes God keeping us until the final day of redemption. This means that once we are saved, we are always saved because He keeps us. And the Bible's clear that He loses none of us. Jesus precisely tells us this in John 10, 27 to 30. Go ahead and turn there. Just back up one book from Acts, if that's where you were, to John chapter 10. This is a great passage to remind ourselves of being sealed in the Holy Spirit and the fact that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, that faith is good forever and ever and ever. Because He says in John 10, 27 to 30, this is Jesus talking, "My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will," look at this word, "never perish. And no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." He's saying, in case you have any confusion about this, I'm God. Okay, it's not going to happen. You're not going to perish. Nobody will snatch you out of My hand. And yet, friends, there are Christian denominations that we have talked about here that would say otherwise, that you can fall from grace, that you can lose your salvation. And what they're really saying is that once Jesus saves you, you can still perish. Think of the implications here. They would say that you can be snatched from Jesus in the Father's hands, which means that God is not sovereign in salvation. And you know what that is? It's not humility. It's pride. To say that people could undo what God says most certainly cannot be undone is nothing short than arrogance in the first degree, because in essence, what somebody who believes this is saying is that they really are greater than God. And it stems from the fact that some Christians want to believe that as human beings we have more free will than we really do. They don't want a God that's in control. They want to be in control. And that is not putting on humility. Our next one, number four, is that God is the sanctifier and we are not. He is the sanctifier. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We're going to skip over Acts there and go into Romans chapter 8. It's kind of a classic portion of Scripture. Verses 28 to 30. Sanctification, of course, being the fact that once we are saved and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, we know that then we will travel along this road of becoming more like Jesus Christ. We will become holy. We will become like Him until the final day of redemption when He receives us home. In Romans 8, 28 to 30, it talks about God being the sanctifier, and it says, Paul again, "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God." That's God's sovereignty, right? "To those who are called according to His purpose," more sovereignty and salvation. Verse 29, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son." There's that sanctification. "So that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called," meaning to salvation. "These whom He called, He also justified," meaning they were made righteous before God in God's eyes. "And these whom He justified, He also glorified." We get made more like Jesus Christ every day until that day when we will be 100% glorified with our new bodies, when Christ comes home or we die and go to be with Him. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11 talks about sanctification. Paul says again, "Such were some of you," meaning the unrighteous of verse 9, "but you were washed, but you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Or Hebrews 2:11, where the author writes, "For both he who sanctifies," meaning God, "and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Again, the point being that God does the sanctifying. We will be sanctified. We are sanctified. But God is the one who is in control. Again, lest we boast and think, "Oh, I'm a pretty good person. Man, did you see how much I serve in the church? Oh, I serve all over the church. I do this and I do that and I do this and I do that. Man, I'm just going to stop and give myself a little pat on the back." There are a couple other verses if you wanted to look up on your own about sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 1 Peter 1, verses 1 to 2. Now, sometimes, though, we start thinking that it is us that is in control of our good deed doing. Even as a Christian, when we get saved, we know that we've been saved for doing good works. Yet it's real easy as we start doing them to start taking the glory for ourselves and to kind of push God aside, isn't it? You know, maybe we start doing those good deeds so we get that pat on the back. Or we're doing those good deeds because of the praise that it brings from other people. People compliment us. They make us feel good. And we start thinking to ourselves, you know, I'm pretty important. I'm pretty needed around here. Boy, what would God do without me? Folks, again, we don't sanctify ourselves. God does. And this should humble us. This should humble us. If you put a 3-year-old on a child's bicycle without training wheels, and you held onto the seat, and you told them to pedal and to take off with you running behind them, still holding onto the seat, and then after a while, they maybe start pushing your hand away because, well, they want to do it all on their own, as 3-year-olds often do. So you go, okay, and you take your hand away. What happens? They might go a few more feet, but soon enough, they're going to crash. Because the truth is, while they think they might be able to do it all on their own, really, the truth is, they can't yet. And they need to humble themselves and let you help them. It's the same way with our growing up in godliness, friends. It can only happen by God's helping hand. To happen any other way would cause us to get puffed up with pride and exalt ourselves instead of God. Our next one, I think it's number five, God is the provider, and we are not. He is the provider. Oh boy, we like to revel not just in what we can accomplish, but also in what we can give or provide for ourselves or for our families. Whether it's our money that we earn or our houses or our cars or toys. Okay, even including our fishing gear. Ouch. Or the food that we put on the table or the clothes on our backs. It's kind of the classic scenario of the dad saying to his family, "You know, nobody appreciates me around here. They don't appreciate how hard I work for this family. It's me that provides so that you can have the food on your plate and the latest designer clothing and all of your computer games and PlayStations and Wiis. Well, you know, this house didn't just sprout up around you. I had to work hard for this house. You could have your own rooms. I have to work hard so your mom can have her jewelry or her vacations or her daily Starbucks fix." Oh, really? Really? Growing up, my sister and I learned a prayer that we said before meals. And many of you probably know it too. It goes like this: God is gracious, God is good, and we thank Him for our food. By His hand we must be fed. Give us this day our daily bread. And that comes from the Lord's Prayer, right? Some like to call it the Disciples' Prayer, Matthew 6:11. And in that, we are acknowledging that what we have to eat ultimately comes from where? God. That's right. It doesn't come from our refrigerators or the store or the farm or our pocketbooks or the job that we have that puts things in our pocketbooks. Or it doesn't come from our wonderful talents or abilities that got us that job, but yes, ultimately, even our food that we eat comes from God. And the same goes with everything in our life. Any provision comes from God, whether it be our houses or our cars or our toys. or our boats, or our rifles, or our bows, or our jewels, or our Starbucks, or our clothes, or our chocolate, you name it, whatever it is, comes from God. And friends, we start to lack in humility when we start thinking that we're in control over our own provisions. After all, isn't it God that provides for the birds of the air? No, it isn't us with our bird feeders. Isn't it God that causes beautiful flowers to grow, no matter how green a thumb that we might have? Yet God says how much more important we are to Him, and as long as we are seeking first His kingdom and His righteousness, all of these things, these provisions, will be ours. Now, before someone goes, well, wait a minute, what about 1 Timothy 5:8, where Paul says that someone who doesn't provide for his own, especially for those of his household, is worse than an unbeliever? Well, come on. Of course, we as men are to work so that we can provide for the needs of our families, but recognizing again that even our ability to work is provision from God. I have this game that I'll play when I'm teaching kids about this kind of asset of God, and that all things come from God. He is the creator and provider of all things. And I might say to them, where'd this pulpit come from? You know, and the kids might go, the pulpit store? No. Well, the furniture store? Yeah, okay, maybe it came from the furniture store, but how did it get to the furniture store? And I think, what's it made of? And they go, wood. Where does the wood for the furniture store come from? Well, the person who made it. Okay, sure, the person who made it. Where did they get it? Well, they had to get it from the lumber store, or they had to get it from the mill. Well, where did the mill get it? Well, let's see, it comes in, it's trees. Okay, where'd the trees come from? Well, the forest. Sure, where in the forest? Well, the ground, right? Well, and where'd that tree come from? Well, a seed. Where'd that seed come from? And then you just keep working them backwards, right, until you get all the way back to Genesis 1:1, right? Ultimately, where did that come from? God. So where'd this pulpit come from? God. Where did everything come from? God. God even provides for those who don't believe in Him. He causes it to rain on both the just and the unjust. And we know that it is God who provides because it's also God who can take away, right? Job 1:21, He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And what did Abraham say to Isaac when Isaac asked about a sacrifice? The Lord will provide in Genesis 22:14. Did God not provide protection, manna, quail, water from heaven for 40 years to sustain the Israelites out in the desert? And yet they continued to grumble and complain. Did God not provide for Elijah food and water and oil for the widow and her son, and even life for her son after he died? Did Jesus not provide for his disciples? He, you know, gave them money when needed, for like the coin in the fish's mouth to pay the taxes. Or he provided for the crowds, twice feeding over 5,000 people, healing upon healing upon healing, and even wine for a wedding. And as we've already well established, God provides for all of our spiritual needs as well. Our last point this morning is that God is the ultimate example of humility, and we are not. He is the ultimate example of humility, and we're not. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 with me. Philippians chapter 2, just back a few books there from Romans. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. Paul tells us something very interesting about Christ. This is probably one of those, for us in our family, one of those worn out verses. Paul again writes, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." And then here's the reason why. He says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Friends, this is Jesus being God, allowing himself to lay aside some of these godly attributes so that he could be a human being. That is the ultimate act of humility. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He what? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How many of us could say that we would humble ourselves to that degree? To the point of death, even death on a cross. You want to humble yourself before the Lord? You want to put on humility? Then all of us need to be doing what Proverbs 3 verses 5 to 6 says. We need to trust in the Lord with all our heart and do not lean on our own understanding. In all our ways we are to acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight. Now, we get to our application part here, and just like I said to you, the application for each one of these things that we're putting off and now putting on, it's really the same application. So I'm going to repeat it again, and I hope that you take this to heart with all of these things that we're reading about, to put on compassion and to put on kindness and to put on humility. And we said there's kind of five basic things. You know, again, let the Scriptures, let the Holy Spirit have an effect on you when it comes to humility. Read passages about humbleness. Read passages and stories about people that were humbled in the Bible. And ask God in prayer to, Lord, show me those areas that I need to work on. Show me, God, where I'm being prideful. Show me, God, where I am not having a heart of humility. Make me aware, God. Prick my conscience about humility. Sometimes just having an awareness about it makes all the difference in the world. And examine, evaluate your own heart. See if it's a humble heart or not. And again, ask God to show you these areas that you might struggle with in regards to humility or pride. Third, repent. When you come across these areas that you know you're being prideful in, where you know you're not being the picture of humility, you need to, one, repent to God on your knees in prayer. And two, if there's somebody else involved in this situation where you've acted pridefully, you need to ask. You need to seek repentance from them. You need to ask for forgiveness from them. You need to go to that person. It may seem like a seemingly little, small, insignificant thing that just was a quick thing, whatever. No, you still need to go to them. You need to make it right. And it's funny because repenting to God and repenting to others, doesn't that require humility? Yeah, oftentimes we have to humble ourselves to do that. And be on the alert. Be on the alert, number four. Look for ways to put off pride and to put on humility so that you can give glory to God. And then lastly, we've said before, you know, when you're able to do this and you have some success in your battle against humility, don't glory in yourself. Glory in God and give Him the praise and thank Him for the blessings that He will bestow on you. And if you want to reflect the image of God to the world, start by putting off pride and put on humility. Again, Stuart Scott, in this little book, From Pride to Humility, he says, it is probably safe to say that humility is the one character quality that will enable us all to be all Christ wants us to be. We cannot come to God without it. We cannot love God supremely without it. We cannot be an effective witness for Christ without it. We cannot love and serve others without it. We cannot lead in a godly way without it. We cannot communicate properly without it. We cannot resolve conflict without it. We cannot deal with the sin of others rightly without it. We especially cannot resist sin without it. In short, we must embrace and live out humility in order to truly live and be who God means for us to be. 1 Peter 3:8, we'll end it here. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. It's a command. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, it is good to just stop sometimes and just go back to basics. To just remind ourselves, God, of who You are and who we are. And Father, really, compared to You, we are nothing. We are insignificant. Lord, we should not glory in ourselves over anything. But Father, we know that we're not insignificant to You. It's when we start thinking of ourselves as being more significant than we are that we get into trouble. You love us, God. You have created us. You have saved us. You've even saved us for good works so that we could give glory back to You, God. Help us all as believers to have a humble and prideless heart. Help us this week to examine our hearts and start looking at the ways that pride creeps into our lives, God. Help us to do some serious battle with pride this week so that we can be ready to put on humility. And Lord, if there are any out there that need to first and foremost be saved, to repent of their sins and believe on Your Son, Jesus Christ, I pray they would do so even now in the quietness of their own heart. Lord, we praise You for this morning, and we praise You for just the great time of fellowship that we look forward to out at Hilda's with the chili cook-off. And may the words that we say and our actions, Lord, bring You glory. May we be humble in all we do, even this afternoon. In Your Son's name, amen. And if you would